Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael. Today, Father Isaiah and I deep dive into C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. This is part number 5. It covers the letters 20 through 23, and I've entitled this section, The Mine Trap, M-I-N-E, quote unquote, because in this section of letters, Lewis reveals how Satan weaponizes our important, even healthy relationships through a sense of entitlement, a sense of what I'm owed, what is mine. We are given a glimpse into temptation and how the devil can twist even our faith in Jesus for our own selfish ends, what God owes me. We also parenthetically learn about what the devil thinks about beards. It's quite instructive, I would say. And so today, hopefully, we can strategize how we can avoid falling into this mind trap, how our ego or that sense of entitlement might dissipate in the strength of that virtue of humility and of trust in our Lord. So whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show.
Greetings and welcome back to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Isaiah. That's Father Michael.
Here we are, part 5. It's 5. 5. High 5. Oh, high 5. So this is part 5 if we were doing the days of the week, because we've already set out 7 for the Screwtape Letters. This is Friday.
Friday.
The weekend is right in front of us.
Oh, thank goodness.
So we've got chapters 20 through 23 for today. So if you have yet to see any of the previous parts, I certainly recommend you looking at our previous videos. We've gone all the way up through chapter 19, and today we're going to be looking at the chapters 20, as I said, through 23. And once again, the little strategy is to give, even though Lewis doesn't have a sense of giving each letter a chapter title or a letter kind of epistolarian kind of summary for us. We're giving them titles just for ease of analysis and to kind of put a foundation on something. But then even in terms of the whole, giving it a kind of a thematic kind of treatment so that we might better understand and grow in the sense of how to be aware of temptation and how to combat it in every way. So without further ado, let's jump right in here, shall we?
Jump right in with letter 20. So
letter 20.
So the phrase of the letter is sexual ascetics. So it's a...
That's a fancy word.
That's because you've made it up.
You're out of me. Yeah. So not athletics.
Aesthetics. There's an E there.
And not ascetics. Those are guys that don't eat a lot. Do good ascetics make athletics?
Only if they steal second.
The ascetical athletics, the great ascetical athletes are like the desert fathers.
You
know,
exactly.
Like Simon Stalactite. You know about Simon?
Is he the one that stood on a pillar for 20 years?
Yeah. I can't imagine. It was kind of like the spiritual X Games of the, you know, 3rd and 4th century of these guys doing crazy like fasts and different spiritual kind of devotional things, but that are just like not eating or drinking for ridiculous periods and standing on pillars on one foot and so forth. That's not this.
That's
not what we're talking about. No.
We're getting the swarth of Christian history right
aesthetics
now.
Aesthetics is a type of philosophy,
right,
which has to do with beauty and the lack of beauty, ugliness, but a sense of taste and how are as human beings we approach that which is beautiful, that which compels us. So it's a look, a kind of branch of philosophy which looks into truth as encapsulated by beauty in that sense. So in this chapter 20, you see how the devil can use aesthetics, that is the science or the philosophy of sexuality and beauty and sexuality, in order to twist it and pervert it to its own ends.
So for the first section of the letter, I mean, it's a reasonably little minor point insofar as in terms of how many words that Screwtape uses. But he talks about that point that, yes, go ahead, Wormwood, and use sexual temptation for your man. But but know for a fact that this is not that these kind of temptations, you can't use them forever. But nonetheless, it speaks to this theme of how to use sexuality in a way towards Wormwood's and Screwtape's own purposes.
Yeah, you see this even today. Like, I think if you think of lust today,
right,
you're going to talk about pornography. You're going to, I mean, how many confessions do we, you know, hear that, that certainly is. And it's a multi-billion dollar business. Right. And when folks don't have a lot of outlets, I think even more. Now, I saw something where it said the pornographic industry in terms of money is, makes more money than every other sports industry combined. Right. Mm-hmm. And then like you double it, it's in the billions and billions of multi-billion dollar.
More than some GDPs of some countries. Yeah.
So you look at that and you think, well, okay, is C.S. Lewis really got his finger on how the devil uses lust? Because the devil breaks up relationships and families and marriages, mm-hmm. and the sexual addiction is widespread in a way that maybe C.S. Lewis could not have, you know, even thought or prognosticated, right? Mm-hmm. At the same time, though, I don't think anyone who is, well, I guess you could just deny that you're addicted, yeah, or you could say, oh, it's just natural, there's nothing wrong with it, and delude yourself. I think most people, even not coming from a Christian perspective, would recognize that at some point there's diminishing returns. And I think that's what C.S. Lewis is getting at in the point mm-hmm. you're making, that at some point the devil says that sexual stimulation or titillation, it wanes, especially as you get older, right? Mm-hmm. In terms of, C.S. Lewis talking about, you know, as you get older, some sins kind of naturally fade a little bit.
Right.
And there's a law of diminishing returns such that that stimulation has to kind of ramp up or down, depending on mm-hmm. your perspective, again and again and again. And at the end of the day, there's kind of a law of diminishing returns. It's the same thing for eating, right? We talked about gluttony last
right.
time.
Mm-hmm.
And at a certain point, if you would take your favorite food, pizza, well, I can tell you, even though you might love pizza, if you had it every day, three times a day for a year,
you're getting,
2 years, yeah. 3 years, 4 years, now you think the devil's end game is not any particular, is for eternity. Could you eat pizza, the same pizza for the rest of your life without variation?
Right.
Or no pizza ever? That's kind of, that was an interesting choice. What would you,
yeah. right?
That'd be interesting because you might say, oh, I'll take pizza every day, but that might be even more horrific than not ever having pizza.
Right.
Right. So the same thing with this. Yeah. So the point he's making is that at the end of the day, temptations around physical kinds of things as our physicality wanes mm-hmm. has diminishing returns. So there's something that can be eternally tempting precisely because it's not reflected upon as even being a temptation.
Right.
And that's what he leads us to.
Yeah. And then Screwtape actually allows himself in his letters to actually kind of zoom out a little bit
yeah.
and actually saying that, you know, Madison Avenue, the way that we look at each other
yeah.
Physically
yeah.
has changed over the ages, and it adds to a kind of a scary thought, the fact that marketing and advertising, all those things are under the kingdom of Satan, you know, of how we look at each other and we're talking about taste and how it changes over mm-hmm. time, that being a manipulation.
Yeah. So the devil's manipulating aesthetics in the way. Mm-hmm. That's the fancy word for that.
Yeah.
But put simply, sex sells, right?
Right.
As you say, Madison, I would just say it's in every form of kind of entertainment or diversion. There's,
right.
you ramp up the sexuality in order to entice. I love how you said it, though. There's a whole department. It says the lower arch.
Yeah.
Screwtape talks about.
I love the lower arch. Yes.
There's obviously the hierarchy of heaven, but he talks about the lower arch. Mm-hmm. Says there's a whole department. It goes beyond our pay grade, Wormwood. But
yeah.
but there's a whole department which is diabolically dealing in how sex sells
right.
and how to cultivate a kind of taste towards mm-hmm. the sexual, which. Makes sense.
Yeah, makes sense.
Makes sense.
Kind of tragic in a way.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Exactly. This is where actually, just parenthetically, we hear the devil's opinions on beards. Do you remember this? I'll just read it. I'll get your comment on it. This is good. Screwtape is talking about this lowerarchy that is basically they're in the marketing department, the diabolical marketing department of selling sex. So he says their aim is to guide either sex, male or female, away from members of the other who are spiritually helpful, happy, fertile, so forth, and good marriages. We have now for many centuries triumphed over nature to the extent that we make secondary characteristics of, for example, the male, mm-hmm. such as, for example, the beard,
remember this now,
disagreeable
yeah.
to all emails. And there is more in this than you might suppose. I guess beards weren't fashionable back in the day.
We were so, it was a dark time in our society.
When beards weren't fashionable. So here, Jesus had a beard. Right?
But John didn't.
John didn't. No, he's no, you got to let Samson let his hair go. Although he's not usually associated with beards. Anyway, so
but he had a mane.
I love the idea that the devil is trying to discount beards, the power of beards. He wants to make them, you know, be a source of being kind of, they're in the non-beautiful kind of category.
I mean, I'm wondering here if C.S. Lewis is projecting his, I wonder if he had an ability to grow a beard. I'm wondering if this is
I've never seen a.
I've never seen a picture of him with a beard.
I just don't think it was fashionable at that time in England. I'm trying to think of who. Maybe a very cultivated goatee or something, or maybe sideburns of some sort. You see those English movies. You know, think of Jane Austen movies.
Yeah, but I'm also kind of flashing back to those images of the Civil War beard, and those incredible.
Well, it's funny because they're in the midst of war, and in order to be, if you're of that age where you might grow a beard, unless you're, you know, perhaps, you know, in the church of some sort, you'd probably have to be clean shaven even just to be part of the military. Right. So anyway, I'm just thinking practically in that way. Anyway, little guy to the beard. The devil does not like beards. So what does that tell us? Or has cultivated the idea that beards are somehow to be dissuaded. So what does that let you know?
So you're saying that when November comes around and it's time for us to have a no-shave November, that every male in the parish should just at least attempt.
I'll put it this way. According to Scott, I'll put it in the words that Screwtape would enjoy. He would definitely dissuade someone from he would definitely try to tempt them to shave their beard. That would be a temptation.
Okay.
There we go. Okay, fair enough.
Fair enough.
Anyway. Yeah, so that's that was the link. But the whole part, getting back to the point, that was a big parenthesis there. I had to, though.
This is what we do.
C.S. Lewis goes after the beard. I've got to call him
on it. This is kind of a personal shot.
I've got to hold him on. In terms of the sexuality, he makes something which is a very contemporary kind of insight by talking about how revealing more is actually less. Mm-hmm. Right, and here he's thinking about nudity. He just brings it up, right? Yeah. He says when it comes to showing that, he says we have engineered a great increase in the license in which society allows the representation of the apparent nude. He says not the real nude in art and other forms, and its exhibition on stage or bathing at the beach. He says it is all fake, of course. The figures in popular art are falsely drawn, and real women in bathing suits are actually pinched and propped to make them appear to be not what they are. I thought, isn't that the truth, that real, you know, manliness or womanhood and all of its virtue is usually when more is revealed, so to speak, it's usually done in a way which is not real, but somehow idealized or put into the sense of fantasy or lots of cosmetics and airbrushing. And so, you know, you go to a glamour magazine, you know, when he's on a cover magazine, the male, you know, model there, that's not, he didn't just wake up looking like that, right? It took hours and hours and hours and hours. So he makes a very kind of keen insight that I think the devil can use that we to basically, and he says it's all in the, this is just the natural state. Absolutely not.
No. I mean, it's reminding me of St. John Paul II said something very similar in fact that nudity, pornography, it doesn't show too much, it shows too little.
Yes.
Insofar as that, like, you're just showing what's skin deep. You're not telling us what the actual person is.
Yeah, so then nudity is our natural state. Not really, right? In the fallen state, right? Mm-hmm. Because of our fallen nature. Maybe there might have been a hypothetical time before the fall that it would be, but in our current state, just showing more reveals less.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And how the devil tries to make use of that in order to tempt us into thinking that more is better kind of thing in terms of that, or weaponizing or as I said, using sex in that way. So what did you think about the end of the chapter? Any other thoughts on chapter 20? So that kind of sexual, not ascetics, but aesthetics.
Aesthetics. There's a TH in there.
There you go.
Yeah. But also with the fact of, again, about going about images, about it goes to this dichotomy of terrestrial Venus versus infernal Venus.
Yeah, what'd you get out of that?
Yeah, the fact that, well, for one thing, it could be like a false dichotomy, for one thing. But, you know, like one kind of Venus that he talks about is like this virtuous woman whom God wants for him, which could not, I mean, an idealized woman in one way or the other.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? Which neither of them actually exist in reality.
That's right.
But again, it's peering into the personhood of the people that you're looking at and not seeing only skin deep or one or two virtuous comments they make, but who is the person
exactly
that we're talking about?
Yeah, and so it's kind of this idea of that every romantic comedy is based on, like, there's the one who's out there for me. Yeah. And then, of course, they meet someone who they're naturally attracted to, and there's chemistry, and then they're human, and then there's the whole conflict. Oh, you're actually human.
Right. Yeah.
This would never work because the person I'm looking for is, I'm not a person who's going to settle. Settling is just the acknowledgement that we're all human, right? Yeah. Do you just settle for me? I don't find the perfect person. There's no such thing as a perfect person. You know why? Because the person looking isn't perfect.
Right.
There's no such thing, even in life. So here even he philosophizes in that way. And it's the idea of beauty. Real beauty is not idealized beauty. Mm-hmm. There's a difference between, you know, kind of like the form, like the platonic forms, if you will, which don't exist, and real beauty. And how the devil can tempt us towards the idealization of what's not real in that way. So, good stuff. Chapter 21.
Letter 21, the mind trap.
The mind trap. I love this title. So the mind, M-I-N-E, not the mind, but the mind trap.
Yeah.
M-I-N-E, me, me, my.
Yes.
Exactly. A kind of sense of entitlement. It's interesting because he starts the chapter by, or the letter, by talking about kind of flowing on the sexuality and says, well, even if you can't get him, you know, kind of sexually active because it's against his general moral ethics, maybe to darken his mind in different ways. He mentions peevishness or irritability, get him irritated about something. But then he judges and says, well, take a step back from that and just consider any way of inducing misfortune which can be conceived as malice.
Yeah.
Right?
I mean, I love how he says, I mean, this is at the top of the letter, men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I think I gave the earlier example on an earlier video to thinking about this section where we're doing the broad kind of overview. This really struck me because it's kind of like you go out on the street and you step in, you know, bird droppings.
Yeah.
And you're like, oh man, that's misfortune, right? It's like, crap. Anyway.
Yeah.
But you're not like, oh, curse
curse all the birds in the
sky.
Yeah,
curse those feathered fowl who like are looking for my destruction. Yeah. You're just like, yeah, that's what birds do. It happens, so to speak. You step in gum, though, and you're upset.
Yeah.
But someone dumped their gum, so you're not like, the gum is inconvenient, maybe more or less inconvenient than bird droppings, but it's like, oh, someone themselves was inconsiderate. Someone was, you know, their act of indifference or disregard is the reason why I have this on the bottom of my shoe now. Now it's turned from simply a kind of irritation to being suspecting the worst of someone. And now you've made a judgment on someone. Mm-hmm. Interesting how the devil will take misfortune and try to twist it, not just into misfortune or just kind of like an ear, but into malice. Someone was intending something. They're all against me. And the temptation there is to get the person, this goes back to weaponizing humility, the object of the reflection is all about me.
Right.
Someone, this misfortune didn't just happen, or I'm not just enduring it, but it happened against
me. It was personal.
Me. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It was personalized. Someone was out to get me or didn't care enough about me to know that this kind of thing shouldn't happen to me.
Johnny no care, throw out his gum just so that you can step in it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And even though that's a silly, if you think about it in terms of reflecting, like, no, maybe someone's inconsiderate, but they weren't like looking to like gum up your shoe. We believe that. I mean, we can psychologically act in those ways. Other thoughts you had about this chapter?
Again, with mine, I mean, you know, one of the most precious commodities that we have is time.
Yes.
Right? So
it gets into the time. It goes back to time, circles around back to time.
Yeah. I mean, I love that quote, that we have a curious assumption that time is my own.
Yes.
Right? So.
Exactly.
So, I mean, it goes back to what Paul says. I forget which letter at the moment, but what have we received that does not belong to us in the first place?
What have we that we have not received?
Right.
You know who loves that line? St. Augustine. Saying a guy, you know, reading, no one's read all, well, maybe there are a few people
who
read
read
a lot of Augustine. And I have to say, every work that I've ever read of Augustine, I've read letters, homilies, City of God, Predestination, On the Scripture, everything. He at least, you know, it's he could play a drinking game too when he quotes, "What have you that you have not received?" That's
right.
It is one of his core lines. He goes back to Augustine again and again, the giftedness of all things. Mm-hmm. And this is what really Jesus is getting at in this chapel, the kind of the mind trap is the trap that forgets that everything, and when I say everything, I mean literally everything, is given as a gift and should be received with that sense of gratitude and generosity towards receiving it and generously somehow being able to share it. And the extent to which the devil stops that flow by recognizing, oh, this is mine, and therefore it's not to be shared, or at least I lose when it's shared, and when it's encroached upon by others, it's somehow encroaching on my happiness, and therefore forget even the source of its origin.
Right.
The devil wins.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think about that?
I mean, it's just it's phenomenal, especially as Screwtapes goes on about how the only thing that Satan himself worships is himself. So it really speaks to of how easily we can tilt that way of like putting ourselves in kind of this center of the universe thing. And, I just love how he ends the entire letter of God says mine by virtue that he had created it. Satan wants to say mine by virtue of conquest.
Yes.
Right.
Exactly. So. Yeah. No, and I thought that was interesting. Just the chapter 21, I think it's like the chapter with the gradual descent into perdition.
Yeah, number 12, 21.
I think these are, if you had to, as we're going through it and I'm putting kind of the chapter letters or chapter heads or letters to that, I think those first chapters on distraction, chapter 12 on the gradual descent, and then 21 on the mind trap. Those are, that's a set that if those you just read those, that those are huge strategic ways in which the devil gets you. So if you don't read anything else, you take away from this podcast, this video cast, are all of the hours of kind of deep diving. 21 is on the must read because it is so. And it's interesting because the devil says, part of the Screwtape says, don't, one thing you must not, as you're trapping him with his mind trap, basically getting the person to think, the patient to think that everything is mine, or somehow I'm possessing things, or calling mine my dog, my house, my book, my lawnmower, whatever it is,
whatever,
my car, you know, you get it to see that if someone encroaches on that, somehow you've offended me, when you wouldn't have a house, a hearth, a home, a lawnmower, a car, whatever it is, if you didn't have life, if you didn't have time, if you hadn't already received everything that enables you to have mine, and how the true sense of mine is a, when you say my car, that means in a sense you are you're relationally connected to whatever that thing is in a way that it makes demands on you as well.
Yeah.
So he says, strictly speaking, if you think about it, when someone realizes everything is a gift, there's no way you can tempt him any further. So the only strategy the devil has is to basically keep bombarding with my rights, my body, my life. You can't tell me what to do.
Right.
How widespread is that?
Yeah.
Every political movement that is contrary to the gospel stresses me.
Yeah.
Don't tell me what to do. You can't put your ideals or your dogma on what I want to do.
Right.
That's called the devil there. That is a strategy of Satan, and that's been effective, I think, certainly in politics for forever.
Yes.
Right? Especially since the idea of democracy, which is wonderful, you know, political that was experiment, as the founding mm-hmm. fathers called it. But the way to twist that is to make it all about my rights, right. mm-hmm. my thing, into the sense in which the ideas of common good just right. are completely evaporated, to the extent that even with all race relations, right? It's my race, yeah. my nationality, my club. Mm-hmm. You've lost. Yeah. You've lost when it becomes mine. Only two people can want to claim mine. One is God, as he says, yeah. because he stands on the idea that I've created every. What does he say? He tries to make fun of God here.
By virtue that he created it, and Satan to say mine because by virtue of conquest.
Exactly, yeah. he right. says on the pedantic legalistic ground yeah. that he made it. God's being pedantic. You know, he calls it, our enemy is a little legalistic. He's trying yeah. to call God legalistic by the fact that he made it, but
besides the point, yeah.
the devil says mine because he wants to conquer it. Mm-hmm. He wants to possess it fully and completely. I thought it was just a very fascinating insight into what's mine, what's ours. The believer says, much of the modern resistance to chastity, purity of heart and mind, comes from the belief that men or women own their own bodies. Right. My body.
Yeah.
Guess what?
Sounds familiar.
Yep.
Yeah.
No, not your body.
Yeah.
Not your body.
Yeah.
Nothing you can try to do whatever you want. You know what? You get cancer. What can you do about it?
Yeah.
Right?
Is that your cancer treatment? Now?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So. Good point. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So no, we don't own our bodies. Right? We have stewards of them, but there's a huge difference between stewardship. Right?
Right,
receiving something gratefully, mm-hmm. developing it responsibly, and sharing it generously.
Right,
that's what Jesus is talking about. Versus just being mine and being the principle towards action and life. He does this little insightful philosophical grammatical kind of thing mm-hmm. where he does the possessive pronoun mine, right? And he says, even if you can get the little toddler in the nursery room. Can be taught my teddy bear. Yeah, mine, not yours.
Yeah.
My precious.
My precious.
My yeah. precious, right?
Yeah.
Just having a little right. little Tolkien thing, my precious. Yeah. And not the old imagined recipient of affection. So this is the real thing. Right. So in other words, mm-hmm. what's the true nature of my? It's the affection to which it stands in relationship. In other words, my is a perfectly good word.
Yeah.
Me and my and I. If it denotes a personal connection,
right.
a sense of responsibility, a sense of common shared, whatever it is, what brings us together, Dominicans, brothers, yeah. fraternity, right? So it says, I am connected and somehow responsible right. for you. That's a good use of mine.
Well, going back to the whole concept of sharing, I mean, yeah. in nursery school, that's one of the first games you learn.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, to share.
To share.
Right?
How share well your does life, that work? Share your...
Well, that's why they have to keep on. Well, it's a game that I don't know about you in nursery school, but when I was in nursery school, yeah. we played that every day.
Yeah. So. Here's the thing,
I'm
though.
Still
if you,
play
I was going to say, I don't play it very well, but if you tell me I could win, if you can tell me I could win that game, then I might be more motivated.
Fair enough.
But yeah, maybe the final thing to bring it all full circle is that idea that in the end, when we, how easily we say that, and I just for myself, I'm thinking, everything is a gift. Time is a gift.
Right.
All that we might have care of is a gift. We know that intellectually. When you say it, no one's going to say, oh, that's false. Like not even the most yeah. wealthy, brilliant billionaire can claim that they own their life or time, mm-hmm. right? Everyone yeah. knows time is not your own. There's nothing yeah. you can do to buy time, right? Mm-hmm. It's a gift which is not yours. So we know that. But the devil then clouds the way we act, so we live as if that's not the case.
Right.
So how yeah. do we live the reality that everything is gift? That's really the question of this
yeah,
chapter,
really.
And I think it
yeah.
really is. You're talking about core virtues of how to live, the secret to happiness. I mean, yeah. if ever I write that book, the five secrets to living a happy life. This mm-hmm. is a major chapter in
yeah.
it. The recognition that everything is gift
yeah.
and to live from that reality and not from a sense of what do I get? What's my ambition? That basically the mind trap.
The mind trap. Yeah.
The mind trap will yeah. rob you of happiness and empty you every day.
Yeah.
And twice on Sundays. Okay. 22.
So letter 22.
Yeah.
I have no idea how to pronounce this.
Oh,
what a word.
Miserific vision. So you got the beatific vision, the miserific vision. So I love this is C.S. Lewis having this is my kind of fun where you start making
this
up words.
Was a fun chapter.
it was it did sort of at least resist naming because he does jump around to a number of topics. So maybe take us through this is one of those chapters in the story that much like when he takes that walk by the old mill and reads a book, it's kind of just like Screwtape ranting and raving about things. I think if you just step back from the chapter, the letter itself, it's almost like the chapter itself is the miserific vision.
Right.
So in the writing of it, you see the effects of misery because plot-wise, what happens in this chapter is the patient starts to be connected to a girlfriend who is just winsome and Christian and...
Exactly what Wormwood didn't want.
Exactly. The kind of relationship that has the potential to save this guy.
Yeah.
And he's spitting mad and literally transforms him as we get to.
Transformative anger.
It really is kind of, if you will, I mean, I guess another word would just be you see hatred on full display.
Right.
You see evil on full display. This is a view into what misery looks like.
Yeah. And really related to that as well is that Wormwood is, Screwtape is, happy to report that there have been members at the Lowerarchy that have confronted Screwtape about something that Wormwood said about him.
Yeah, so he starts the letter by saying, "Hey, I know you've been tattletaling."
Yeah. I'll exact my revenge on you at a later time. However,
remember, because I think earlier we talked about how Screwtape had been paranoid that Wormwood was kind of working behind his back, and here he says, "I know, I've caught you. There was a reason for my paranoia, you know, self-fulfilling prophecy, and I'm gonna." He basically threatens him. He sends him because I sent you a little manual on what happens to incompetent tempters, and it's profusely illustrated, and you will not find a dull page on it. So he's basically saying, you're going to get tortured, and this is how I'm going to torture you if you don't shape up.
Yeah.
So it's like, ooh, it's very, and misery could be, so even this relationship or, you know, this, you know, codependent, unhealthy really between Wormwood and Screwtape is on full display in this chapter.
Misery does not like company in this fashion.
Well, it doesn't though. So it does love company in the sense that it wants to torture the other person and it needs an object to torture.
An object of torture. Okay.
Right. Wow. But it doesn't love company for its own sake. It loves it because it can manipulate, torture it, tease it, inflict pain upon it. And so misery loves company. Not just so we can kind of empathize, but so they could, if we can, in a sense, terrorize.
Wants an object of torture.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Like that. Not sympathize, but terrorize.
That's pretty good.
Yeah, that's memorable. Anyway, so that's how he starts out by basically threatening him. And then he goes in and says that it kind of shows in reverse, as these letters do, what true beauty looks like. Mm-hmm. With the woman who the patient is dating.
Makes me want to vomit.
Yeah, but what makes him want to vomit? It's just, she's just simple, right? Responsible. He says, insignificant, mouse-like, bread and butter miss. She makes a little brute, right? And what he describes her, he says, she looked like the sort who'd faint at the sight of blood and yet would die a martyr with a smile.
Yeah.
So she's sweet, but strong.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. She's virtuous, but she's no one's fool.
Right.
So she's got this kind of thing. And he goes, the sort of creature who would laugh at me.
Yeah.
Right. The devil, remember that?
The prelude. Yeah.
The prelude. Yeah. Exactly. The devil hates to be mocked. Mm-hmm. Right. So someone who knows the devil is limited and doesn't take the devil for granted or not think he exists, but it knows that in the end that the devil's temptations are vapid, they're illusory, and can just laugh at them.
Right.
So, yeah.
The perfect match for Wormwood and Screwtape here.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the girlfriend just really illustrates what, it's a gaze into the best part of the human race.
Yes.
Someone that's grace.
Yes.
And it's so repugnant to Wormwood.
Yes.
And that's exactly what we want.
Yes. Right? So. No. And it does. What you say is true because it's the miserific vision, if you will, sees everything in light of that misery and so can't even see good. It's not as if, this goes back to an earlier talking about, does God send people to heaven or hell? People choose one or the other. Mm-hmm. And it's the incapability of being able to see the right, the good, and the evil, truly what's beautiful and ugly. To Screwtape, this woman looks ugly.
Yeah.
Right? Even though from an objective point of view, or from a point of view of God's perspective, the beatific vision, you know, she's
beautiful.
She has truth and beauty and goodness about her. So there's a fundamental incapability of evil to even to recognize good when it's right in front of them.
Yeah. I mean, what this reminded me of, or the girlfriend reminded me of, is many a time when you would have like a Catholic Charities or something, like they would go to a place to offer first aid, offer mercy.
Yeah.
And then people would ask, the people on the ground would ask, well, why are you doing this? We're not Christian.
Yeah.
Of which Catholic Charities or the like, or brothers and sisters, would respond, we're not doing this because you're Christian. We're doing this because we're Christian.
Yes. You know?
So it's very much that same thing would completely appall and probably dumbfound Screwtape, Thornwood, and such. I mean, they wouldn't see, like, why are you doing this? We don't understand. There must be a facade.
Yes. And he talks about that as being a disinterested love. He says they guard jealously as the enemy himself. So talking about God. So the virtuous guard, like God, the secret of what lies behind this pretense of disinterested love. And in other words, goes back to the mystery. Just as there's the mystery of sin and evil, there's also, from the point of view of evil, the mystery of goodness.
Right.
How can you really do that?
No. Right? Why would you do that?
Why would you do that? Yeah. Exactly. Just totally miss the point. And here, then they lapse back at the end of the chapter into the difference between silence and music versus noise.
Yeah.
What'd you think of that? I thought that was really interesting.
I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, at least experientially, I mean, when we find ourselves on top of a mountain or something and you hear that penetrating silence, right? And at least for me, I mean, I know that I'm in God's presence being on top of that mountain, experience that penetrating silence to my mind. Hell has to be a place of noise and chaos.
Yeah.
It just makes sense.
Yeah. It almost goes back to that first chapter of distraction.
Right.
Right. And it's chaos and cacophony.
Yeah.
He doesn't say this exactly, but it makes me think that Lewis sees a connection between music and silence in a way that usually we think of them as being, naturally enough, opposite, right?
Makes sense.
There's silence and there's difference between music. But what he means by music, I think, is something that is more akin to silence than noise. Mm-hmm. In other words, listening to real music, and here I'm not...
Ordered sound.
The ordered sound. So, you know, atonal, or maybe I mean atonal, but, you know, I don't think he's thinking of modern, you know, rock and roll, things that stir... Music that's meant simply to stir us emotionally as its end in itself, probably not going to fall into the... definition of music for C.S. Lewis. I think he's talking about music, and I think he's probably talking about what we would call classical music.
Yeah.
Not classic rock music. Did you ever tell the story about the classic rock music? So I thought it was a classical station, and he was talking about classic, and it was a classic rock station.
So you got the Eagles.
I was just like, this doesn't sound like the classical music.
This isn't Beethoven.
I was young. I forget what I was. I was in elementary school or something. I was just like, oh, I want to listen to classic. I was like, oh, put on classic. And it was like, I'd never heard music like that before quite
that
way.
That's hysterical. You
know, I grew up with a little more like, you know, kind of like, you know, Simon and Garfunkel, those kind of people. So it's like, oh, classic. And it puts on, you know, like you said, you know, different, you know, different, they are classic rock now.
Right.
But when they were in the 1970s, they weren't exactly classic. They were more contemporary. So anyway, so classic, I think he's thinking of classical music here. But if you do appreciate classical music and the ordering of that, and you listen to that, and it's not just elevator music or background music or something there is a way which really engaging in that type of music has a way of, I don't say replicating, but doing the same kind of thing that contemplative silence does. Mm-hmm. It the orderedness of it stills the soul, brings us to a kind of depth of reflection or insight. It's not simply, it certainly is, there's an music does work through the emotions, through the senses, but it doesn't necessarily just stay on the emotional level. It can reach and touch deeper in the same way silence can do that.
Yeah.
And so both music and silence touch places in our being and our soul and move us in a way that goes beyond the emotional.
Yeah.
Where I think he's talking about noise, it stays right on the surface.
Right.
It just stirs the emotions, causing them to go up or down or sideways or whatever, and are just in total chaos. So you said the order, the ordering of sound is music, right? In that way. So I thought that was kind of a prelude to the last little piece of the chapter, which is mind-boggling. What'd you take about that?
Yeah, where Screwtape just completely loses control.
Yeah.
And then next thing we know, he's a centipede.
This is bizarre. What did you take away from this little
piece?
Well,
I mean, for me, it's like, okay, was it really a centipede? Or was he really turned into a snake? Right. I mean, that was my first reaction.
Oh, gotcha.
And admittedly, I didn't choose
symbol
type
of evil.
Of a crawly thing.
Crawly, creepy,
that
crawly.
Makes sense. But I mean, and his allusion to Milton was kind of oblique, kind of obscure.
Yeah.
So I wasn't entirely clear of what C.S. Lewis was getting behind that. To be honest.
To reiterate, so the letter's going, then all of a sudden it breaks off, and then Screwtape has a toad pipe. Devil start taking dictation, so he can no longer write because he doesn't have hands, because he's been in the midst of his rantings literally this is a fantasy, of course.
This is
into a centipede, and so now he's, and to me, I took it just when I was rereading it as the sense of, I mean, even for the purposes of the story, these are demons. They don't have necessarily bodily form in the same way. They're talking as if they do, but the idea then that he's devolving somehow.
Okay.
Right? So just as you would think that, you know, going upward, so to speak, going downward, depending on your perspective.
Depending on
how you look at it. Talking about life forces, it's kind of de-evolution, right? So he goes from having a human figure speaking like an uncle and writing and being able to write and have, you know, human appendages to being, if you will, this centipede, and then ultimately into lower kind of animalistic forms.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of what I took as the general point, that evil is evil is always devolving. Taking on different life form and into life forms that are basically concerned with, survival, eating, keeping alive, reproducing, and no higher thoughts. Yeah, no higher thoughts, reflection, will, volition, and that kind of thing. So it's basically he gets so, that's why I say it's the miserific vision it begins with him kind of ranting and raving and ends with him literally devolving.
Yeah.
That's kind of like, you want kind of the snapshot of hell from a philosophical level.
Right.
This is your chapter.
Yeah. Completely losing control. Diving into this this cacophony of sound, and then de-evolving to eventually, amoebic splutter.
Exactly, and you almost say, you know, when you're moments when you let anger take over yourself, and you're turning bright red, and you kind of, and you just like your body begins to just break down. You know, the classic kind of like heart attack or cardiac arrest because you get just so flustered. So it's almost like he's just metamorphized. In a de-evolutionary way, because his hanger's just totally consumed by it. Anyway, that's chapter 22. That's my thoughts. Chapter 23, he recovers. He's back in his old form, writing letters.
Good or bad.
Exactly. Yeah. This was interesting. Interesting chapter. He takes a totally different tack now. It kind of changes the subject. What'd you take from this? What's our word for this letter?
I thought it was corrupting spirituality.
Oh, yes, exactly. Yeah, corrupting. The phrase that I had was flattening the faith.
Flattening the faith.
that was my little descriptor.
I can see where you said that. Yeah.
Flattening the faith. So take us through the high points of the chapter here, the letter.
Well, I mean, Screwtape is still upset.
Yep.
He's putting himself back together, but he's still upset. And as he describes the girlfriend's family being the best family that this guy can have, as in
the worst scenario for you, Wormwood, because you're gonna get
worst scenario for Wormwood, best scenario for the patient.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly. Yeah.
So she's Christian, she's smart, she's devoted, the ultimate fortress.
Yep.
That he can, but nonetheless, I mean, Screwtape is like, okay, we know you really fouled up here, but there's a way to go.
Yeah.
And then from here, he says like, okay, we can talk about flattening the faith, about over philosophizing the faith, making the patient holier than the Pope. Mm-hmm. Despite the fact we're talking about the Church of England, maybe, but you know, and there's this really interesting thing where he does an analysis on kind of a modern day problem with the Jesus Seminar.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, I thought it was fascinating how he, once again, this is the general strategy of, okay, we've lost a lot of ground here. This was right after, this goes back to where the patient is becoming more and more humble. Mm-hmm. And he's like, oh, we've lost lots of ground, but at the end of the day, we can always turn any goodness into evil, right? There's nothing, no good action so good that it's totally immune to pride and somehow thinking I'm better than this person, right? He can, so the humility can always be weaponized. So same tack here. It's like, oh, we've lost a lot of ground. He looks like he's met the woman who's going to lead him to virtue, this virtuous mm-hmm. woman. All is not lost, though, because let us cultivate a particular kind of way of believing,
right,
which robs it of all of its power. Let's flatten the faith. Let's mm-hmm. make faith the means to some other end. So we can right. believe in God. That's great. You can even believe fine. In Jesus. But Jesus and God and any relationship you might ever, even this relationship they have with the woman, is all a means to another end, and make that end more important than mm-hmm. Jesus. So he sees this, and this is where he goes into, as you say, the Jesus seminar or any quest for the historical Jesus. Yeah. So in scripture scholarship, just to give a little background, scripture scholars started in Germany, of course, where you've got this kind of awakening of doing historical critical work on the scripture itself, yeah. mm-hmm. looking at the mm-hmm. Bible as a literary book rather than a revealed book,
right.
and doing kind of literary criticism on it. Not criticism of like it's bad, but just looking and seeing where the sources, who might have mm-hmm. wrote this, at what year, what might the intended audience be, who, when you're talking about the different figures and the characters in the story, what was their relationship to yeah. one another or to the author? So all these kinds of analysis. And so there's this kind of so-called quest for the historical Jesus that's big in scripture scholarship or even in theological circles. Mm-hmm. Well, he takes a little poke at it by saying there really is no such thing as the historical Jesus in terms of the fact that we could read the Bible and somehow get to this unvarnished sense of who Jesus was, because the only way we know about Jesus is because people who lived and breathed and talked with him wrote stuff down about him, right. and we either take that at face value or we don't.
Right.
And if we don't take that at face value, then any quest for getting kind of behind the text is going to be simply a kind of projection right. of what we think. And this is all the subtext. Yeah. So from the vantage point of Screwtape is saying, look, there are four ways to go here. And he says, first of all, you make Jesus, in a sense, this historical person that needs to be stripped away of all the kind of first century theologizing yeah. and things like that. There's a core Jesus that no one knows about, but if we strip away what he might have said, we get the pure Jesus, the real mm-hmm. Jesus. It turns out Jesus is going to be just whoever we
a
want
projection
him to be.
Of the person.
Of self, right?
Yeah.
Secondly, let's flatten what he's all about. So he can be like a teacher or a healer or a rabbi or yeah. a great social justice reformer or something like that. So mm-hmm. you just look at one aspect of his ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing.
And make that the centralizing element.
Exactly.
Of all the gospels, yeah.
Exactly. Then, because Jesus himself is stripped of all this, take him out of his Jewishness.
Yeah.
Take him out of the devotional life of what it meant to go to observe the Sabbath, to go to synagogue, to go to temple, to have the different practices Christianizes it. So all the devotional practices, the sacraments and so forth. So no qualified or respectable historian is going to buy into this kind of devotional life. And then finally, there's the way in which you'd want to tempt the patient to see Jesus and the whole scriptures as a kind of biography.
Yeah.
Like history.
And that's it.
Exactly.
And has nothing to do about your own soul.
Yeah. So it would be like the equivalent of like the best insight into Jesus is if you could like do a four-part series on the History Channel. What's right. the history of this guy? Now, he's not saying history is wrong, but he says no one was ever saved by biography.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? No one was saved by history, but by mystery.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? So no one reads the biography of Jesus and does a historical study and is like, oh, I believe. Right? He says there's two reasons why they believed. Did you pick up on that? It was interesting. I thought he said the only reason why people converted was because they witnessed the resurrection, yeah. right? So there was a great miracle. Jesus said, I'm God, and I'm going to die and rise again.
Yeah.
And then he did it.
Yeah.
Teaching, preaching, healing is miracles. Is it? Lots of people. I mean, there's lots of examples of miraculous kind of thing. Jesus made a claim to be God, said he would die, he rose again, and there's no explanation for it other than he said he would do it, and he did it.
Yeah.
In claiming to be God. So this is where, this is the beginnings of, I think, the lunatic liar Lord that C.S. Right. Lewis puts out there in Mere Christianity, which is a little bit later. So he basically said this is the early articulation of that, where you say to yourself, Jesus is either crazy, right, mm-hmm. or he's lying, or he has to be Lord. And what's the proposition there? What's the statement? I'm God.
Yeah.
Jesus says, I'm God. And when someone says, I'm God, there's only three rational explanations.
Yeah. And you have to answer it for yourself. Yeah. You have to make a choice.
And it can't be can't be a historical kind of quest. It's got to be a quest of faith, right?
Right.
In that way.
So. I mean, it's called Christianity, right? It means it demands a relationship, and we can walk away from that relationship.
Yep.
We're given that free will, but but there's a point where we actually have to choose what side of that relationship we're on. If we're on that relationship, if we're not.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so, if faith is reduced to kind of an academic pursuit.
Yeah.
Or one that's rooted in kind of like the behind-the-scenes history or some kind of Gnostic kind of thing, we lose out.
Yeah.
We completely, so you flatten the faith. The other way he says then and wraps up, and he's mentioned this before in the chapter on what we call extremism, he says, get faith to be the means for something else. And here he mentions, you know, it goes back to like social justice sorts of things. So it's like, okay, make Christianity a means rather than an end.
Yeah.
And revive the faith because it might make a good society, or faith can bring about greater social justice in the world. Faith is practical. It's about doing something. You know, just don't say you believe in Jesus. Do something. And there's ways in which it's right, but you've got to be clear that faith is for one thing and one thing only.
Yeah.
Salvation.
It's about salvation. Yeah.
Eternal life. So. Now, there are things that flow from that, but you can't lose that in a sense. It's not about social equality or justice or all those things. Those things come from it and are good things, but that's not the root of it. That's not the goal of it. And so he says, people who think they can revive the faith in order to make good or just society, right? And this is, I think, most of mainstream Christianity today. So, wow, how are we good? Because we have all these social programs we do. Yeah.
We feed the homeless. We teach kids. We do all these other things.
And once again, the Catholic Church is the number one charitable organization, if you take it on that. So it's not as if you're not involved in that. And that's obviously a good thing. But that's not the goal.
Right.
The goal is eternal life, salvation, right? So but the goal is feeding the homeless or doing any of the corporal or spiritual way, if that's the goal, it's going to fail because he says they might just as well think they can use the stairs of heaven as the shortcut to the nearest chemist's shop.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Do different things, right? And once again, as he's argued elsewhere, and I think it's true, only those whose faith is truly in eternal life and salvation and transformation in that way can properly attend and have the right perspective for just society.
Right.
In other words, if you make just society an end, you'll never get there because it's not meant to be an end, because that's not what God intended for an end, right?
But if we make heaven an end.
If we make heaven the end,
and
then everything else, right? Seek ye first the kingdom and everything else comes about.
Right.
So I think some people have this like a notion that if you're all about heaven, you don't care about this world. We're all about nothing could be further from the truth. Yeah. Only people who truly know that what we do now has eternal resonance.
Right.
It even matters, right? Or should philosophically matter. So if you lose that foundation, so this is why this temptation, as you see it all around us, and I find myself being pulled into it sometimes. It's like my faith is a function of what I do with it in terms of, you know, how many videos we make or how much formation or how many people go into this.
Analytics, whatever.
Yeah. Rather than a sense of have we received the faith? Have we cultivated faith? Have we shared the faith? Are we one step closer to heaven than we were yesterday? Do we know God better? Do we love God more? Do we share that love of God with others more? Now, that's going to take all those kind of examples that we gave. That's how we show that. There's manifested, but that's not the point. That's not the ultimate end. The ultimate end is the presence of God with those for whom he has loved. Amen.
Amen.
That's a good place, maybe a good place to wrap up. And yeah, so those are chapters. We just covered the chapters 20
through 23.
Through 23. And just to read, so that we had the sexual aesthetics in that first chapter, the next chapter, which I, once again, 21 is where you want to go, and the trap, the mind trap. The mind trap, 22, the miserific vision, and 23, the flattening of faith. I'll give a sense that as we go on, the evil gets a little more subtle, a little more diabolical, and certainly to give us good strategies for combating it in every way. And so what should we, if you like this video, what should you do?
I think you should subscribe.
Do you?
Subscribe to St. Dominic's on YouTube.
That's
subscribe
right.
It to St. Dominic's Weekly on the podcast. Yeah. Promote us, share us on social media. Let's get more members of the community to be listening in on and viewing in so that we can share this with other people.
Exactly. The whole point is to receive it, to think about it, reflect on it, to receive it, and then to share it. So may all that you do truly share and radiate the joy of the gospel here in the heart of the city. Amen.
Amen.